We tried to get through the shortest chapter in the book of Acts last week. Didn't happen. Because we were talking about deacons and how people get support for their church structure from Acts chapter 6, when Peter and the 12 tell the congregation, tell the multitudes to choose seven men to help serve tables. And so you have Stephen as one of those seven men, full of faith and power. We covered what was going on here, and how this was a response to the growth of this Jerusalem church, this kingdom group, the growth of this group. Now, of course, they were not a majority in the nation of Israel or a majority in Jerusalem, but they were growing. And as a result, the 12 apostles could not, they didn't have the time of the day, to perform what they needed to perform to distribute to the needs of everyone in the group, which tells us they were still behaving according to the instructions of Jesus and according to that kingdom structure where they were selling all that they had, giving them to the apostles, and they were distributing to the rest of them. So they were not individual groups there trying to provide for their own. They were all providing for each other together, communally. And so they're still practicing this in Acts 6, so it would not be the pattern for us today. Okay, we wouldn't select deacons to take all of your possessions and distribute them to the rest of us. Okay, we did cover the doctrine of deacons in Paul's epistles, and I don't want to get into that tonight, so you can go back to last week and learn about that. But we'll pick up in verse 8 tonight, okay, where once it mentions the seven guys that were chosen by the multitude, Stephen was emphasized being first on the list. And he's going to become an important character at the end of chapter 6 and in chapter 7. And so in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And so this is interesting because this one of the seven who were serving tables and helping the apostles out, were ordained to have authority with the apostles, is doing things, same things the apostles are doing. So you don't see him serving tables in verse 8. You see him performing great wonders and miracles among the people, just like the apostles. And, of course, he's doing that through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so you see this phrase in verse 8, full of faith and power. That shows up in verse 5 as well. When he was chosen, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So that power is related to the Holy Ghost working in and through him. Okay, that full of faith idea is not as if some people were doubting, other people were unsure, and Stephen, he was just full of faith. He understood it all. That's not it. Remember, the Holy Ghost is actually empowering these people to say words that they didn't prepare to say. And so the Holy Ghost is working in this whole kingdom group here. And yet the full of faith simply has to do with his belief in what God is doing then, and it resulting in power. Remember what Jesus said in his earthly ministry when he said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Remember that? And people really struggle trying to apply that today because they think the red letters is for them, so they try to apply it. And what does that mean? You know, how do you move a mountain with mustard seed faith? And how do you measure faith? I mean, how do you know if you have this much or that much? We should have a lot of faith, right? Well, Jesus said mustard seed sized faith moves mountains. And what does it mean to move mountains? So a lot of people spiritualize the passage and say, well, mountains may be, I don't know, the powers of this world, or dream big, or ask God for big things in prayer. And they kind of spiritualize the thing that way. Actually, what's happening back there is Jesus is telling them that when the kingdom comes, mountains will be brought low and mountains will be raised up. I mean, things are going to change on the earth when the kingdom comes. Actual dominions will change on the earth. And so these people, this little flock, was given the power to start doing that, to overturn the institutions of the world. And so their faith in Christ as the king, their faith and belief he was the Christ, the Holy Ghost would be poured out. Remember Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, and the Holy Ghost would be given to you. And then that faith would result in the power, in the wonders and the miracles, greater wonders and miracles than Christ himself did before he died, which is what he said would happen. And so the full of faith is talking about his faith and what God's doing resulting in this power here. Okay? If you were full of faith today towards what God is doing today, it would not result in the type of power you see Stephen doing. And so don't fall into the idea of the Pentecostals who think that the reason why we don't perform miracles today and can't move mountains is because we don't have enough faith. No, that would be the wrong faith. Our faith is in Christ's finished work, in God's grace given to the world, and his building up the church according to the revelation of the mystery. And so if our faith, or we're full of faith of that, if we're full of that type of faith, then that will work out of us. Jeremy talked about that on Sunday in the seminar. It was a great lesson about how when you get the doctrine in you, it'll work out of you. And that's what will happen when you're full of faith in this dispensation. Okay? So Stephen here, full of the faith of the kingdom gospel, full of the faith of what they were doing then, it results then in this power by the Holy Ghost and these miracles and wonders. Okay, you can see a similar thing in 1 Corinthians. Well, I don't want to go there at the moment. You can do your own study in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about this power that comes from faith. And so the full of faith simply has to do with their ability to do things that they don't see. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So believing that Christ is the King and that he's given them the authority to do what they're doing, miraculous things happen. Okay, things were happening like that in the early church when Paul was performing miracles simply because he believed that Christ gave him the message he needed to perform. So, meanwhile, I think we've said enough about that. Okay, look at Acts chapter 6 in verse 9 then. It says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." So here we see the introduction to chapter 7, because Stephen's going to get arrested, he's going to be falsely accused, he's going to stand before the rulers of Israel, and they're going to kill him. And then when they kill him, he's going to say, "Forgive them." Very similar to what Jesus did. Jesus came, he preached, they arrested, they falsely accused, they killed him, and he said, "Forgive them." Okay, it's very similar here. And it's appropriate that it's similar, because Jesus Christ came preaching the kingdom to Israel. Peter came preaching the kingdom to Israel. In fact, offering the kingdom to Israel. And Stephen's teaching the same thing. And so what we're going to see in Acts 7 is Israel's rejection of the kingdom. Okay, they've been taught it. They've been shown it by the apostles here. And they're going to see Stephen's face like an angel in his preaching in Acts 7. And they're just going to outright reject it. Okay, which if you recall, some six chapters ago, that's the point of the book. The Acts of the Apostles is the evidence, the signs, the acts of the apostles towards Israel so that they are without excuse. Without the book of the Acts of the Apostles, what you have is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and a kingdom going to Israel, and the next book in your Bible is Romans, a gospel going to Gentiles. How do you get there? Right? Well, you get there by the evidence of the Acts of the Apostles going to Israel and their rejection of all of it. Okay, the rejection of the kingdom in Christ. So, Acts chapter 6, verse 9, these folks disputing with Stephen, they're trying to argue with him about the doctrine that he's teaching, the preaching of Christ, and they come from the synagogue, which I've told you I don't know how many times, expect opposition from religious people. Non-religious people don't care about religious things. They're spiritually dead anyway. Religious people could be spiritually dead as well, but they have a vested interest in doctrine, and so they will argue with you, thus the religious folks here in Israel. There's a few groups here that may be of note to mention. Number one is the Libertines. The only place in the Bible that word is mentioned, it is not the French Libertines. If any of you have read about them, those who would promote a sort of governmental anarchy, that is not the Libertines here. These are not the modern-day libertarians or anything like this. These are Jews who were set free from Roman rule. Okay, some people make that confusion. Notice they're in the synagogue. Okay, if they're Jews in a synagogue, they're teaching laws. So they're libertines in the sense that they're freed from Roman rule. But you have the Cyrenians here who, if you recall, the man who helped Jesus carry his cross when he went to Calvary was a Cyrenian, Simon the Cyrenian. Okay, so Cyrenians were around. Cyrenians were at Pentecost when Peter was preaching there in Acts chapter 2. Alexandrians were also at Pentecost. That's Egypt. And so there were Jews from Egypt who were in synagogues who were disputing with Stephen. Also interesting to note that in your Bible history, there's a lot of corrupt manuscripts that come from Egypt. And so Alexandria being the place where Origen and a lot of folks there produce some of those manuscripts. Cilicia in Asia. Cilicia is a place where Paul's from. He says later in Acts 21, he's from Cilicia, which is no mean city is what he calls it, which means it's no small green town, it's no Swayze. You know, that Cilicia was a respected place, a big enough place that had respect in the Roman Empire. Okay, so you have Cilicia, and these guys then, apparently of note in the Roman Empire or the Jewish territory here, were disputing with Stephen. Okay, also it's interesting to think about Paul coming from Cilicia and the power that he had to argue a doctrine for and against Christ. You know, so no doubt these guys were not weaklings when it came to the law or came to doctrine. And they were speaking with Stephen. And in verse 10, it says, "They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake," which you should have in your Bible, if you don't have already, a cross-reference to Luke 21, verse 15. Because that is almost word for word what Jesus said would happen. He said they would arrest you, they would argue with you, dispute with you, and God will give you the power and the wisdom to speak words that they will not be able to gainsay or resist. Gainsay, say against, right, or resist. And they don't. So here, all these guys from the synagogue are arguing with Stephen, and they can't resist what he's saying. Why? Because he's full of faith and power of the Holy Ghost. It's not because Stephen went to the first seminary of Peter and was trained in right doctrine. It's because the Holy Ghost power was filling him to say these words that they couldn't resist. Okay. In the same way, Jesus spoke that way. Remember how Jesus spoke when they tried to catch him at his words, tried to catch him at the law? And it seemed like every answer Jesus spake was just like the perfect words where they could not respond to it. And they always were silent when he gave the answer because they couldn't argue back. Don't you wish you had that type of ability to respond? You know, that when someone opposes you, you just said the right thing to shut them up. They're done. They can't respond back. You see, we don't have that ability today. It takes study. It takes work. And sometimes people will still try to resist you. But here with the Holy Ghost, having God's words being spoken out of them, they don't resist what Stephen says. They can't resist it. Okay. So since they can't resist what he says, by that I mean they can't argue against it. They resort to baser means to stop this group. Okay. And so when people are backed up into a corner where they cannot defend their position anymore, you need to be careful, okay? Because that's when they will get violent. That's where they will start to resist you by attacking you personally, by attacking the people you're around, or whatever it is, your behavior. It'll have nothing to do with the doctrine, with the teaching, but that's what they'll do. And that's what these folks here are going to do, okay? They can't resist the words that he speaks. And so what do? They hire men to lie against him, okay? And that's what's going on in verse 11. It says, then they suborned men. Suborning means hiring false witnesses, right? So that's what they did. So they hired false witnesses against him, and they said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so, quite off the mark, these people are given authority by God, and they're teaching the fulfillment of the law of Moses and Jesus Christ. And so it's the exact opposite. And yet, if this were the headline, cult in Jerusalem speaks blasphemy against Moses and against God, you know, people are going to stay away from that, don't you think? I mean, that's a bad rap. And again, don't you get the same thing. So be sure to treat other people with the even hand and evaluate their doctrine. Okay, and before you try to attack their person, and before you try to attack and present exaggerated accusations against them. Okay, but here in Acts 6, they've got a charge against Stephen that he speaks blasphemy against Moses, against God. It says in verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes that came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And so they were able to arrest him because of their false accusations. Because if you're accused of such a horrible thing as that in Israel and Jerusalem, then you would have the authority to be arrested. And so they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And so the charges in completion is blasphemy, speaking against the temple, the holy place, the law, God, and Moses, right? The law of Moses. And those are the charges against him. What's interesting with that, read in verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. So again, against the temple, against Moses, against God. These are accusations from Jews against all believers in Christ. You'll see these same people who accuse Stephen will accuse Paul later, okay, when Paul goes on trial against the nation of Israel. These same people are doing the accusations against Paul. And they bring up the same accusations. They add a few more because Paul is saying something different, but they bring up the same accusations. He's speaking against God and the scriptures and Moses and against the temple, okay? And they did the same thing with Jesus as well. Look at Matthew 26, verse 61. Matthew 26. When they arrested Jesus in the garden, they brought him before the priests. What did they accuse him of? I mean, what was his wrongdoing? Of course, you read the life of Jesus, he didn't do anything wrong, okay? But they accused him falsely. They had false witnesses who accused him of doing things wrong. And Matthew 26, verse 61 is one of those places that describe the accusation. They said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, can you find anywhere where Jesus said this? No. It's a straight out lie. Okay. But you can find something similar. If you look at John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said that if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And he's talking in John 2, of course, about his body, which they didn't understand. But John 2, he just got done kicking out the money changers. And so he definitely isn't going about this in a gentle way. But he's really trying to purify the temple here. And John 2:19, Jesus says unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it says in verse 20 that the building was, it took 46 years to build this temple, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So he's talking about his own body, which tells us something. The teaching of the temple in the Old Testament was supposed to teach us about Christ. You know, God dwelling in a building, in a habitation. God was going to dwell in a body. Okay? That's how it was going to be. And he dwelt in Christ. He is Emmanuel. But that's what he taught in John 2:19. In Matthew 26:61, the false accusation was that he was teaching he was going to destroy the temple. And that he was going to build it in 3 days. Which is silly. I mean, who would make such a claim that he can build it in 3 days? You know, so you see the false accusations. There's always an element of truth to it, but it's a lie. Which is what every lie is. It has a little bit of truth and the rest of it's wrong. Or a little bit of a lie, and the rest of it's true, and it's just wrong. It's a false accusation. Okay, look at Paul in Acts chapter 21. It's the same thing that they accuse Paul of doing, only we'll see that there's a slight difference. But these Jews, these religious people, accuse him of the same thing. Acts 21, verse 28. Notice how these accusations, these false accusations, come from ignorance. I mean, unbelief and ignorance. You know, they don't believe Jesus was the Christ, and as a result of not believing Jesus is the Christ, they speak ignorantly about the things that he said, right? And it's the same thing that happens when you try to communicate Paul's doctrine. Because they don't understand the relation to the mystery, they speak ignorantly about things that you say. You know, well, you're saying it's okay to sin. No, that's not what grace teaches. Grace does not teach that it's acceptable to sin, that God allows you to sin, that God gives you permission to sin. It's not what grace teaches. But when you hear me say we're not under the law, we're under grace, and that you can't do anything to earn salvation, you can't do anything to lose salvation, what they hear, not understanding that, is you think it's okay to sin. So it's the same type of thinking, where out of their unbelief and ignorance, they accuse you of wrongdoing. But Acts 21, verse 28, this is Paul who went back to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. It's the beginning of this trial that he's going to be put in. And there were Jews there who were of Asia, which were the same type of Jews back in Acts chapter 6. And when they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help, this is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And so you see the same accusations against the law and against this place, right, the temple that he was in. But notice what they add here, also against the people. They didn't accuse Stephen of that. They didn't accuse Jesus of that, but they accused Paul of preaching against the people of Israel, right? That's interesting, because, you know, what Paul had in similarity to Stephen and to Jesus' earthly ministry was that Jesus was the Christ, and that he would raise again for the third day, and he taught that John 2:19, and he taught that Jesus fulfilled the law and things like that, and that it's not a literal building that God cares about, it's Christ, God in him, and this sort of thing. He taught that, but he also taught that Israel's fallen, and that salvation goes to Gentiles without them. Right. No, how would you, not understanding what that was, think that meant if you were a Jew? You would say, well, he's preaching against God's people, God's covenanted people. He also says in Acts 21, verse 28, there's something else he adds. He says, against the people, against the law, against this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and it polluted this holy place. Now, they didn't accuse Stephen of doing that or Jesus. And rightfully so, because Jesus didn't even go to Gentiles. Stephen didn't either. They were ministering to Israel. And so they couldn't accuse those guys, even falsely bringing Greeks in the temple. But here, Paul, he brings Trophimus, in verse 29, into the city, not into the temple. And they see him with Gentiles in Jerusalem, and they make the false accusation that he's bringing Gentiles into the temple, profaning the holy place. Right? Well, why is Trophimus with Paul? Why is there a Gentile ministering with Paul? Because he was sent to the Gentiles. to preach salvation to the Gentiles, right? So it's interesting that you see false accusations here have an element of truth in them that are always lies, you know, but you see the false accusations have two, there's two additional ones with Paul. So when people take you to Acts 21 through 28 and say, well, Paul is teaching the same thing as Stephen, the same thing as Jesus was, well, yeah, he's teaching some of the same things. For example, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophets and the law, right? We believe that as well, okay? But he wasn't teaching only the same things. Christ gave him a mystery and gave him further information and revelation. Okay, and his trial in Acts 21 through 28, we have the whole trial in a series of lessons online we did a couple years ago, is simply about Paul defending himself against the accusations that he's teaching against the law and the temple and the people and profaning what God has set up. Okay, and his defense is, I'm not preaching against the law or against God or against the temple. And he goes on to explain, and you can read in the book of Romans, how he actually fulfills the law through his preaching of grace. And by preaching Christ, in Christ's court of the mystery, he fulfills these things that they spoke about. Like, it's the fruition of it, you see. And so you can read about those things in Romans in our Paul on Trial series. But it's interesting to compare those false accusations in Acts chapter 6. Turn back to Acts 6 then. Actually, should we cover briefly? No, I'll let you do that. I got some verses there about Paul's trial in Acts 26 and Acts 28. Be careful. Understanding that these are unbelieving Jews accusing Paul of these things should tell you that we should not believe them. Okay? They're unbelieving Jews, so they're falsely accusing him. Acts 28ers, and there are some folks who would say they rightly divide, who will try to tell you that Paul did not teach anything new in the book of Acts, that he did not have the revelation of the mystery based on his responses in court to the unbelieving Jews that he taught what the law and the prophets spoke about. Okay, but all that he's defending there is simply that he taught the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus was the Christ. He taught the things that the scriptures led to, salvation by God through Christ. So don't be caught off by that, but I listed some verses there on the outline that you can study on your own. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. One of the accusations against Stephen was that he was teaching against the customs, wanting to change the customs of Moses. Hopefully you can appreciate this kingdom group who would be teaching a new covenant through the blood of Jesus could be misinterpreted and be falsely accused of changing the customs given to Moses. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 seems to be not changing, which is the false accusation, but further explaining this law of Moses and what it was talking about. Matthew 5, verse 3 and 4, for example. According to the law, there's a lot of Jews throughout their history that thought that the highest position you could take in Israel was the high priest, right? Jesus came teaching, if you want to be first, be last, right? Jesus came teaching in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So Jesus really came explaining the law, which is to love God and love your neighbor, by turning upside down the traditional doctrines and understandings in Israel. And so you'll find lots of books by Christians talking about the revolutionary nature of Jesus' ministry, and it was. But it was not the revelation of the mystery that Jesus was teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was simply the explanation of the law. Now, Israel had so corrupted its understanding that they had people in the temple and in the priesthood that were disobeying it. And so those that followed Jesus and his teaching, his ministry, a lot of them were not the noblemen, not the priests, not the scribes. The priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the ones that continued in the tradition of Israel. But it was these fishermen who had no hope of earning these positions, who trusted Christ and heard this message by faith that, you know, he could save them, that he could bring them into the kingdom. So Matthew 5 and the whole chapter here really is Jesus explaining and further amplifying the law. Okay, it's in this chapter in verse 19 where Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." So you see verse 20? If you're a scribe, how do you receive that verse? I mean, scribes are the ones that studied the law of Moses. They're the ones that write it down, and they know it more than anyone. They're writing it down. Okay, the Pharisees are the ones that study the law of Moses. Okay, the priests in the temple. So here's Jesus saying that you got to do the law. He says in Matthew 5, verse 17, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. So there's where the false part of the accusation comes in. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. Okay, but he definitely did change their ideas and maybe their false customs that they were thinking came from the law and really didn't. And he says that you have to have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so he was accusing them of wrongdoing, you see. Matthew 23:23, he talks to the scribes and Pharisees and says, you guys do the tithing and you do the sacrifices, but you didn't do the judgment and the mercy and the faith. That the law taught about that too. And so he accuses them of not keeping the law. Okay, but they don't hear it that way. And so these people accusing them say they're trying to change our customs. They're trying to change the law. Okay, that's not what Jesus was doing at all. He was actually establishing it. In Matthew 23, he teaches them to do the law of Moses. But he says, Matthew 23, just don't do what those who sit in Moses' seat do. Because they're hypocrites. They teach the law and they do something else. So don't follow their hypocritical pattern, but do the law of Moses. Okay? And respect the authority of Moses, which is interesting because Jesus is greater than Moses. But he said at this time to follow the law of Moses. That's a great verse, by the way, Matthew 23, verse 1 and 2 and 3 there, to show folks who think that we need to follow Jesus and what he says in his earthly ministry. To Israel, because this is the end of his ministry, Matthew 23, and he is telling them to do the law of Moses. When does that stop? You know, and that's the danger when you don't rightly divide, is because you're going to be put in a place where people are doing the law, they're commanded to do the law, and they have to do the law. You know, so bring that up to folks who have that issue, just to show them and ask them what they make of that. Okay, Matthew 23. But that's where the false accusations come from. Look up 1 Peter chapter 1. I didn't read to you Matthew 15. It's another great place to show this place where the seeds of these false accusations come from. Remember when the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus and asked him why his disciples didn't wash their hands? Like their moms or something, I don't know. The tradition in Israel was that there was all sorts of washings they had to perform. Okay, if you're one who studies the issue in the Greek, it's baptismo, the washings, but the washings in Israel. And so they would wash their hands and wash different things at different times. And these disciples of Jesus, he wouldn't tell them to do all these washings. And when they didn't, because, you know, they're just lowly fishermen and lower men, lower level esteemed men in society, they wouldn't do these things. And he didn't tell them to do these things. And so Matthew 15, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? And he answered, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So there's the retort of the Lord that, you know, you say they break your traditions. I'm saying you're breaking the laws by your traditions. And so surely you can see where these folks, these Pharisees and scribes would translate that in their faithless mind to, he's trying to change our law, our customs. You know, he's a menace. He's destroying our religion. No, he wasn't destroying their religion. He was purifying it, you see, from all the corruption. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, you see a similar thing in verse 18, where Peter says that to the folks who believed Jesus and that believed he was the Christ, that ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. So Peter preaches redemption from something. Okay. Now you and I teach redemption from our sins, right? Because we're redeemed by the blood, redeemed from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, by His grace, through His grace. But 1 Peter 1 verse 18, Peter talks about the redemption from the corruptible things, or redeemed from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So when Jesus came, He came, and John the Baptist came, they came creating this nation within the nation of followers and started teaching them the real teaching of the law. You know, the law says don't commit adultery. I say if you think on lust. You know, the law says don't kill. I say if you think on someone angry without a cause. You know, and so he started purifying this nation. And so the rest of the nation, unbelieving, was left in the corrupted tradition of the fathers that, you know, back through Israel. And so Peter identifies this, says you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus from the vain tradition of your fathers, okay, under the Old Testament, right, under the law. So it's not that they were taken out from the law or they're no longer Israel or that now they're part of this new creature called the body of Christ. Peter's simply talking about Israel being delivered from the corruption of Israel's tradition. You see, that's what he's saying here. So don't get confused on that. So people will come here and say, well, that's the mystery of Christ. Well, it's not, because they're not being redeemed from a lost condition, but from corruption and tradition. Okay. So anyway, again, the false accusation that they're changing the customs comes from there. Look at Acts chapter 6 again. In Acts chapter 6. Finishing up the chapter here. We have the false accusation. Stephen here is before the council because of these false accusations. They say he's trying to speak against the temple, against the law, change the customs. Of course, he wasn't. Jesus wasn't. They're trying to institute the real thing. Okay. In fact, Colossians 2 talks about those old things that were shadows of things to come, right? Those things to come, yet future, were the things Peter and Stephen were preaching. The kingdom come. Christ's return, right? The Messiah's return. The restitution of all things. And so they're preaching the reality, because now they can see more clearly the reality now that they know Christ. Okay? That reality, by the way, of the shadows is not you. The shadows in the Old Testament did not point to you. Okay, there was no shadow in the Old Testament that pointed to a new creature, that salvation would be by grace without Israel, without the law, none of that. Okay, there were shadows in the Old Testament that points to the new covenant, to the kingdom of Israel. And that's what they were preaching. Okay. And but in verse 15, it says, "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on Stephen, on him, and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And I mentioned this briefly to you last week, but it's interesting that this happens here. Because this draws attention and emphasis to Stephen, right? This is not just another event happening. You know, typically the title of chapter 7 will be the first martyr in Christianity, which indeed it was. It is the first recorded death, the first martyr of Christianity, or rather of the kingdom group here. But the point of Acts 7 has been lost, because it's not just the first time someone's been killed. Jesus was killed. John the Baptist had his head chopped off. Okay, and later apostles will be killed. But there's a significant change that happens, or at least a sentence that occurs against Israel. It's a condemnation against them, where Stephen will actually, in Acts 7, call them blind. He'll say, "You are blind. You've rejected the prophets, and you've rejected the apostles. You've rejected the Holy Ghost." And so there's a condemnation against Israel, an official condemnation against them. And it's going to be this fall of Israel that happens here. But in Acts 6, you see then Stephen with the face of an angel. The full of faith and power there, the Holy Ghost gave him to do power to do wonders and miracles, and now the Holy Ghost apparently is making his face to shine like an angel. In Revelation 10, you see somewhat what this is like. You can read about it, because in Revelation 10, you see angels who operate in Israel's future kingdom come. And John writes in Revelation 10:1, "I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet were pillars of fire." So obviously his face was not literally the sun, but it's a metaphor in the verse. It says, "as the sun," and it says, "as pillars of fire." Okay, and that means they were shining, they were glowing, they were radiant, right? And so when Acts 6 says his face was as of an angel, he wasn't an angel. Humans are not angels, but his face shone like one by the Holy Ghost in him. Okay, and so what we have here in Acts 7, when he's standing before the council, they're looking at him, and he's looking back at them. The council is staring the Holy Ghost in the face. Okay, quite literally, the Holy Ghost is in Stephen. Stephen's there, full of faith and power, and they're face to face with the Holy Ghost. They were face to face with Jesus when they crucified him, and they were face to face to all the prophets when they killed them as God sent them. Okay. They cut off John the Baptist's head. They couldn't stand to look at him, right? But here's Stephen, face of an angel, and they're looking right in the face, and they're going to kill him, okay? And so there's no excuse. You see the context at which Luke writes the book. There's no excuse against Israel. They have every opportunity to understand what God's doing, okay? Side note about angels. Angels don't have wings. Angels are not men. And so be careful of that type of error, okay? Angels in the Bible have the ability to make their faces shine, apparently, and not make their faces shine. Hebrews 13:2 talks about entertaining angels unawares. So apparently, you could see an angel and not know it's an angel at all, right? Which tells you they're not some strange creature, like John Travolta or something in the movie, you know, where he's walking around these. You wouldn't tell, okay? You can't tell an angel when you see it. Back in the Old Testament, it the replaceable words when it talks about angels and men. So there were three men that came to Abraham and ate with him. Two of them were an angel. Okay? So there's that. But moving on. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. You see other places in the Bible where people's face shines. And it's when they're in the presence of God. And that's why I emphasize the point here. The Holy Ghost is in Stephen. Because in the Old Testament, Exodus 34:30, when Moses went up to the mountain and he was there getting the laws of Moses, when he came back down, his face also shined. And his face shined being a reflection or in the presence of God so that people couldn't look at it. Okay, they had a fear of God back in the Old Testament at this point. They didn't look at it. So Moses, because of this, put a veil over his face. So they didn't have to see this glory of God shining off of him. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about this down in verse 7, where he talks about the ministration of death, which is the Old Testament. The law written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So he's talking about the glory of the Old Testament there, where it was the law, and the giving of the law that caused his face to shine. And they couldn't look on this. But he says, how shall the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So if that was glorious, the law, how much more glorious would it be that God operates without the law, you see, but through the Spirit? And it says in verse 13, it's not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Instead, Paul speaks with plainness of speech and clarity. The mystery has been revealed. Okay, back in the Old Testament, there was a veil over Moses' face, and they could not look to him. Verse 14, it says, their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And so you see there the veil on Moses' face, how they don't see what's behind it. They're blind to it. When Stephen is there, there's no veil on his face. They see his face shining like an angel. He's going to explain to them Jesus Christ, and they're going to look right at it and just reject it. Okay? There's no fear of God in them, which is what Romans chapter 3 says. In Romans 3, what is it, verse 18, Paul says, after condemning Israel in Romans 2 and Romans 3, how Israel, even though they had the law, they broke the law, and what advantage has the Jew in Romans 3, verse 1? Well, he has the advantage of having the law. He can learn about Christ. He can learn about true things. But even though he had the law in Romans 3, he disobeyed it. He rejected it. He did not trust that God was telling the truth, okay, which is where we get the let God be true verse from. But Romans 3, verse 9 says that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. It's written in Romans 3, 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans 3:11 and 12 and 13 and 14, he's quoting prophecy after prophecy, detailing how Israel is not righteous. So Romans 3, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Okay? Which is interesting, because it's right after verse 18 where Paul starts to explain this gospel of salvation by grace. Right? Romans 3:18 is where Stephen's at. That's Acts chapter 7, where Stephen's going to Israel and it says there's none righteous here. There's no one believing. Okay, Christ came, he died, he preached to the apostles preached at Pentecost, they offered the kingdom, but they're not receiving it. And so what we have left is nobody receiving what God is doing, except for the kingdom group, and they're not, you know, they're not in control of the nation yet. And so Romans 3:18, there's no fear of God, and the next thing that's going to happen in Romans is that God's going to reveal the gospel of grace. Okay, so you see that dispensational thing playing out. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 7. We're not going to get through Acts 7 tonight. We're going to pick it up again next week. But I want to give you an introduction to the chapter because it's so significant what's happening in this chapter. Okay, so let's deal with some of that in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 is the longest chapter in the book of Acts. It contains the longest sermon in the New Testament. Not quite as long as mine, I know, but it's still long. But next week we'll go through it and see what he says. It's interesting. We've done a chart on this chapter before, and we'll do one next week as well. It's interesting to see how Stephen goes back in Israel's history and just goes through the history somewhat like we do when we do our dispensational chart. It's just Stephen never talks about the dispensation of grace, but he goes through their history and trying to show them how their history proves that they rejected God over and over and over and over. And so when Stephen is here talking to Israel, he has every right to accuse them of being blind. And he asked them the question, you know, how long will you continue to reject God? You know, and so it's an important chapter. It's interesting to note that Moses is mentioned more in Acts chapter 7 than all of Paul's epistles combined. Okay, which is interesting. Moses is going to be a key figure in Acts chapter 7. And that's because Moses spoke of Jesus, right? The law speaks of Jesus. The law spoke of him. And what happened to Moses there, Stephen's going to use to try to show Israel here that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? Paul doesn't mention Moses all that much. When he does, most often, Paul's talking about Israel when he mentions Moses. So it's a pretty good indicator from your concordance to find out where in the Bible Israel's being talked about when you see the word Moses show up. In 2 Corinthians 3, we just read a few verses in Paul where he mentions Moses, but he's talking about Israel in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 9 and 10, he mentions Moses, but that's talking about Israel and how they rejected Christ. Okay? Another book that mentions Moses quite a bit, in fact, again, more than what Paul ever does, is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews mentions Moses, I think, 11 or 12 times, which is more than Paul ever does. And it's similar to Acts chapter 7. Okay, and how much that it mentions Moses. What's interesting about that connection between Hebrews and Acts 7 is that Hebrews speaks about Christ to Israel and the change of the law and the change of the sacrifice and the temple and the heavenly temple versus the earthly temple and all those things being fulfilled in Christ. The same thing Stephen and Peter are preaching about. That's why they falsely accused them. You know, you guys are preaching against the law and against them. No, they're not. They're preaching the fulfillment of those things. You read the book of Hebrews, you can put the book of Hebrews right here in Acts chapter 7, and it would fit, doctrinally speaking. Okay, that's where it belongs, to these guys, okay, to the Hebrews. Acts 7, the Hebrews there, the unbelieving Jews, don't receive it. They don't receive that message. All right, but that's where it belongs. I had actually thought about, Grace Ambassador's parenthesis here, I'd thought about going through the book of Hebrews after we get to Acts chapter 8, because it would be a great time doctrinally. If you like that, you know, let me know. We could do that. And then looking, you know, next year at the end sometime, maybe we can go to Ephesians after that just to contrast how Paul preaches Christ versus what Hebrews does preach Christ. But that's just a thought. Let me know what you want to go through next. We probably won't get past Acts chapter, won't get past Acts 9 in our verse by verse through Acts this time. So, meanwhile, Moses is all over Acts chapter 7, and that's because He's presenting the law, the fulfillment of the law, to Israel here, okay? If you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you'll see that the conclusion of Stephen's message to Israel, the rulers and the council here, is one of condemnation. So in Acts 7, 1, the high priest says, are these things so? Are these false accusations true? And he goes on explaining whether or not his answer is, well, let me start with Abraham, then I'll start with Moses, and then I'll go to David and Solomon and Joseph, and I'll show you what the scriptures taught. And oh, the scriptures taught you rejected all of them. So no surprise, I'm preaching to you Christ, and you're rejecting him too. That's the summary of Stephen's message. In Acts 7, verse 51, he says that. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Right. So Stephen is not trying to defend himself. He's not trying to appeal to these guys. Oh, please don't kill me. You know, they got it all wrong. No, in fact, he's just teaching at them again and accusing them of doing the same thing their fathers did, of rejecting the Holy Ghost. Verse 52, he says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Let's count those. If that'd be, you know, we won't have to count very long. Right. And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And so he accuses them of murder once again, just like Peter did in Acts 2 and 3. Okay, so this is going to be the summary of Acts chapter 7 and why we need to pay attention to what's going on. Look at Luke chapter 19. Another place that speaks about Stephen here in Acts chapter 7. Stephen's message is the precursor to God's judgment against Israel. Before God can pour out his judgment on the nation, they have to be offered salvation, terms of peace and mercy, right? They have to be declared guilty, and they have to be sentenced to judgment. And that's what you see in early Acts. Acts 2, of course, they killed their Messiah, but he said, forgive them. And so the Holy Ghost comes down, and they start preaching to Israel, receive the kingdom, right? And then they get taken before them. Remember when they beat them and this sort of thing? So the apostles get arrested and they come before them. Well, this is their declaring themselves guilty, right? Don't speak in Jesus' name. Don't speak in Jesus' name what they told the apostles. Well, then in Acts chapter 7, you're going to have this sentencing. You've already rejected us, right? And your history proves that you are not on the side of the faithful. And so Acts 7 is the condemnation, the sentence against Israel. So the next thing that God is just to do is to pour out his judgment, to execute the sentence. You know, you've rejected, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're the adulterous generation, you're the wicked ones, you're the murderers. So what do they get? They get judgment. And so the wrath of God's supposed to come next. Luke 19 is a parable that Jesus spoke to his disciples about such a thing. If you start in verse 11 here. It's the parable of the nobleman. It says, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So they thought the kingdom should happen right then. He hadn't even died yet, right? And they were wrong about that. He had things that had to happen. He had to die. And then Israel had to reject him. I mean, none of that stuff in early Acts had happened yet. They needed to hear the witness of the Holy Ghost, right? They needed to see the miracle of resurrection and the wonders and powers of the apostles, right? All they got so far is one guy who fulfills the law, yes, but he hasn't fulfilled everything that needs to happen. He hasn't raised from the dead. Okay, so in Luke 19, he says, therefore, in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The parable is speaking about Jesus. A nobleman needs to go into a far country, that'd be heaven, to receive the kingdom and return. Jesus tells his disciples plainly in other places, I'm going to go to my Father and there prepare a place for you. And he's going to bring the kingdom down. That's why he taught them to pray, thy kingdom come, right? So Jesus is going to go up to his Father, come back and bring the kingdom. It's not going to be right now. He's got to leave first. Remember we covered that in Acts 1, how the prophets prophesied of his ascension and then his return, right? His coming again. And so in Luke 19 and verse 13 then, it says, he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. And so when the nobleman leaves, there are servants that he gives power, money to, he gives riches to, his possessions to, right? It says, keep these until I get back, right? So here you have the 12 apostles, and you've got this little flock who he gives authority to remit sins in his name and to establish this kingdom church, this little flock, to maintain the flock. He told Peter 3 times in John 21, right? Feed my sheep, right? I'm leaving, feed my sheep. He gave them authority over his flock. And it says in verse 14, but his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, the citizens of his kingdom, right? Well, Christ is the king, and he goes up there to prepare the kingdom and bring back over the earth, but the people of the earth apparently don't want him here, specifically the nation of Israel. We already knew that about the Gentiles, but Israel didn't want him here. So the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, when is that message sent? Okay. In the parable, the man leaves and goes to heaven to prepare a kingdom. He gives, you know, his possessions to the servants, and the citizens of the kingdom sends a message to him that we will not have you reign over us. Well, when does that happen? Christ raises from the dead, goes to heaven in Acts chapter 1. He gives responsibility to his apostles, Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You have 7 where Stephen here and the apostles is faced with this council, and every time they're sending this message, we do not want him to reign. He is not the king. We reject him as the Christ. You see, so Luke 19, Jesus spoke of what's going on here in parable, okay? And that's what's happening in Acts 7. They're sending a message to God, we will not have you reign over us, to Christ specifically, okay? And thus the rejection and the fall of Israel there. So that's what's going on. Look at Luke 19, verse 27. Of course, it goes on in the parable to talk about talents and the responsibility of the servants to do the work. Else, you know, they'll be judged as well. So you have the talents there, which we won't get into right now. Luke 19, verse 27, it says, those enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring here and slay them before me. So what happens next? What happens after they send the message? And then he exhorts the apostles, you better keep what I gave you. Don't give it up or else, you know, you'll be judged. And at the end, he says, you'll be judged with those people that rejected me. And he says, in Luke 19:27, when he turns, he's going to judge them. Okay, and he's going to slay them. So Luke 19 talks about this offer of the kingdom to Israel, their rejection, and his return to judge them, all right, which is what we're going to talk about next week. Look at Luke 24, since you're in the book. Luke 24, 27, or 47. Stephen talks about the law, and he talks about the temple, and he talks about the prophets in Acts chapter 7. Why does he do that? Why does he bring up these people? Luke 24:47, Jesus says, what's that? Is that right? Is it 27? I was right the first time. Yeah. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Christ here taught his disciples from Moses, the prophets, about himself. The reason why Stephen brings up Moses, David, and Joseph, and Abraham is because he's trying to communicate to them Christ and what they're doing now in rejecting Christ. It's the same thing they did before. Okay, so that's what's going to happen. Also, he speaks about these guys specifically in Acts 7 because they're all types of Christ. We covered back in Genesis, Joseph. Remember Joseph? And there's an article online now with 100 different types that Joseph is of Christ in his life and in what he did. And all these guys that Stephen brings up are types. Okay, there's a rule, by the way, to show a biblical type. You just can't pick them. It's when the Bible mentions that this is as this. You know, and that's what Stephen does. He mentions these guys and says, just as he did to Joseph, he does to Christ. Just as he did with Abraham, he does to Christ. And it's interesting. He brings those up as types of Christ because that's what he's preaching. That's how they preach Christ, understand. We preach Christ according to Revelation of the Mystery. When you preach Christ, do you go back to Abraham and to David and Joseph and explain how their lives typified Christ and he's a fulfillment? Or do you preach Christ as the needed Savior to pay for sins and his death and resurrection for salvation? See, that's the difference. But when they preached Christ, according to prophecy, they went back to the law and the prophets and said, look at all these shadows here. They all speak of Jesus. Right? And they all speak of what Israel was doing then. Okay? We can't preach Christ that way. We can't preach that Luke 19 is a fulfillment of the people today who reject the gospel. We can't preach back there in Joseph and his life was types of what's going on now, because it's not. Okay? But these guys in Acts 7 could. Right, so they're preaching Christ that way. Okay, well, a few more verses, we'll wrap it up for today. What's also interesting about Acts 7 and these guys that he brings up in prophecy that are types of Israel, they're in Israel's scriptures, they're also the same people that in Jesus' earthly ministry, is it coincidence? I think not. That in Jesus' earthly ministry, he brings up these same people, and every one of them, he mentions how he's greater than them. Okay? He's greater than them. Look at John chapter 8, verse 53. So when they falsely accused Stephen of destroying the customs of the people, it may be because when Jesus came, he spoke about Abraham in such a way that it sounded like Abraham was his inferior. Do you remember that? And they asked him, are you greater than Abraham? And they were mocking him, like, you know, surely you're not saying that. But that's what he was saying. In John chapter 8, verse 53, this is what they ask him. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? Who say you are? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar. And so in verse 56 it says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said, thou art not yet 50 years old. How hast thou seen Abraham? I mean, this is ridiculous. How do you say you've seen Abraham? And he says that famous saying, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am being the name of God in the Old Testament. Him talking about him being without beginning there, being before Abraham. So Jesus, it was in existence. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was existing before Abraham. I am. I am without beginning, without end. Right? And so he's saying there to the answer, are you greater than Abraham? He's saying, yes, I am greater than Abraham, right? Look at John chapter 4. He mentions Joseph in Acts. Stephen mentions Joseph in Acts chapter 7. You say, why Joseph? I mean, out of all the people in the Old Testament, of course, Joseph had all those types of Christ in his life. But John 4, Jesus mentioned him too, or at least Jacob and Joseph. In John 4, he goes to the well, the same well that at the end of Joseph's story in Genesis, he goes back there and that's where he's buried, you know? The same well that his fathers were at. In fact, the Samaritan woman says, Jacob built this well, right? And so he goes there in Samaria to meet this woman to get a drink from the well, and you all know the story. In John 4, verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And he answers unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him and would have given thee living water. Okay? The woman responds and says, "Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" See the question again. Are you greater than Jacob? Then the guys back there who built this well? Jesus answered and said to him, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." So does Jesus say yes? No, that would be arrogant, right? That would be him honoring himself. Are you greater than him? Yep, I am. You know, that's honoring yourself. But are you greater than him? And he goes, "If you drink this water, you'll be thirsty again. You drink my water, you won't. You decide," right? Obviously, he's greater than Jacob, greater than those who built the well back there. Look at Mark chapter 12. You see, he does this throughout his earthly ministry over and over again. He keeps presenting himself as greater than all of these great men in Israel's history. Look at Mark chapter 12. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" David, the greatest king in Israel's history, the one that conquered the land and established that temple for Solomon to build. He says, "How does the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord is my Lord.'" So, you know, David was promised a seed in the Messiah. And David said about his seed, about his son, that he would be his Lord. He said, "Lord, you're my Lord. And sit thou my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's about the ascension, by the way. And he says, "David therefore himself calls him Lord. Whence is he then his son?" So Jesus is making this point. It's not that the Messiah is not the son of David. He is the son of David, right? But he's making the point of, how is he his son? Because David himself says he's my Lord. Apparently, he's both the son coming from his seed and greater than him. Well, how do you have that unless God is in a man, right? Who's greater than David? Can't be any of David's physical lineage. It's going to be someone else before him, someone that's greater than him. So he's greater than David. He's greater than Moses. Look at John 1:17. And this is why when they were preaching Christ according to prophecy, the unbelieving Jews were offended. Okay, because they preached Christ as greater than all these men. He was the Son of God. John 1:17. This will help you with this verse here, which is often used against mid-dispensationalists. Because they'll say, "Oh, grace was taught already before Paul." Which, of course, is true. Go back to Genesis, you find grace, right? What you don't find is the dispensation of grace given to all freely by faith in Jesus Christ. You don't find that anywhere. Okay, Paul mentions the word grace more frequently than the rest of the Bible almost combined. Okay, but John 1:17, John writes here, "The law was given by Moses, and that would have been respected in Israel." The law being that thing that established the nation, that set them apart, that told them how to live, that told them the hope of the future. And so the law was by Moses. He says, "But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So the question is implied here, which is greater, the law or grace and truth? Right? Well, grace and truth is greater than the law, and Jesus Christ brought grace and truth. He's greater than Moses. That's what John 1:17 is saying. That's why he starts out in John 1 saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, you know, was God." Okay, he's greater than Moses, you see. Israel thought Moses was great. John talks about the Son of God. Okay, look at John 3:14. "Moses lifted up the serpent as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So maybe you've heard preaching before about that serpent on the stick, right? That Moses lifted up, and the people with the plague looked at that serpent on the stick, and when they looked at it, they lived. They were healed of this fatal disease. Well, they couldn't look at Moses and be healed. Okay, God told Moses to make this thing, lift it up, and when they see this thing, they will live. So obviously this thing caused people to live, whereas Moses couldn't, right? And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must he be lifted up, right? If they look on me, they will live, right? Who's greater than Moses? Jesus, right? Apparently, Jesus has the power to give life. Moses didn't. All right. Look at John chapter 5, verse 46. See it over and over again. "Moses, your teacher, the one who gave you the law, the one that had that face shining in glory with the veil and the up on the mountain, talking to God." I mean, the one of the founders there of the nation of Israel. Moses, who wrote the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus says, "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." So which is greater, the one who writes the story or the one to whom the story is about? I mean, you see the point over and over again being made that Moses wrote of him, the law and the prophets spoke of him. He's greater than all these men. And so you see it again in Hebrews 3, verse 3, where Hebrews talks about Moses' house, but Christ's house is greater. In Acts chapter 3, it's the same way that Peter preached. Peter in Acts 3, verse 22 and 23 said, "Moses wrote about this man," right? In Deuteronomy 18, 18. "And if you reject him, you'll be destroyed. If you receive him, you'll get salvation." So this is what Acts 7 is going to be about. It's this final accusation to Israel and how they rejected everyone before. And they're going to reject this greatest of men, the one greater than Solomon, the one greater than Jonah and Moses and David and all these guys. They're going to reject him. And they're rejecting the one who's the messenger who speaks about him, Stephen. They're going to stone him. And Saul is going to be there. So we'll talk about that next week. Any questions about Acts 6 or Stephen? What's going on?
References Stephen being a type of the Holy Spirit then? Other than, I mean, it says there that he's got the face of an angel.
Yeah. He wouldn't be a type of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is present there. A type is a prophecy of a previous historical event that prophesies in such a way something in the future that isn't evident until later. Most prophecies, you prophesy something, you're saying it plainly. I don't know what kind of prophecy you would say about Christ plainly. A type is, in the Old Testament, historical events that happen in history that are not written as prophecies. They're just written as history. But later, when the fulfillment of the type, the antitype, happens, the Bible, God declares the historical event as being a prophecy of this. And so you see that with Joseph, for example, or with other folks in the Old Testament, Solomon, for example, where you see Solomon rise to power, and in Solomon's reign, you had the only time in Israel's history where they had this huge reign and peace in the kingdom and things like this, and Christ mentions how I'm greater than him. So you see, Solomon, what he did was a picture or a type, a prophecy in this sense, of what the kingdom is going to be. Or back in the wilderness, we've mentioned before how it's mentioned in the New Testament and by Jesus how the things that happened back there in the wilderness, where Egypt would be delivered or Israel would be delivered from Egypt, and the plagues that would happen in their wilderness, that is a prophetic picture of what Israel will do in the future when they're gathered together and they wander this wilderness and go into the promised land of the future. And so those are just historical events. Those weren't written as prophecies, but then when the Bible tells us that's how it's going to happen, it becomes a prophecy. So we can go back there and read those events and say, oh, well, if it happened back here like this, maybe we know something how it's going to happen in the future, or how it happens there. So the Holy Ghost isn't being typed by Stephen. He's there presently, but I think it's interesting to note how the Holy Ghost is filling Stephen to the point of where his face is shining. That's obvious from the verse. And how they had already crucified the Son of God and John the Baptist, a prophet being sent by God the Father. So you have God the Father and God the Son. And here you have Holy Ghost filled Stephen. So you have the three persons of the Godhead there. So that's the point I'm trying to make with that. Does that make sense? So it's not a type, yeah. Which would be a historical event. Yeah. Any other questions? All right, let's say a prayer. Lord, we're grateful for your word and thankful for the things that we can study from the early Acts chapters here. We thank you that you've given us so much of your book to learn from. It's so unique to learn how you work in history and how you work in the kingdom group here and in Stephen and the apostles, and give so much mercy to us who reject you. And as you gave mercy to Israel, you continue to give mercy today to the world who denies you. We pray that your grace would save more as it saved us, and that we would have the courage to preach to them against opposition and resistance and against foul looks and things like this, that they would hear the gospel, that we would be apt to teach to communicate it to them. Amen.